I was thinking about this text as I read in the book of Daniel where King Nebuchadnezzar, after he tries and fails to execute the three young Hebrew men for not bowing down to his God of gold, his idol of gold, he said that God was blessed because he had changed the word of the king. The king had determined one thing and had issued a judgment of one thing, but God had overruled it. And of course, it is a beautiful example of the Christophany where that fourth man that walked with the three Hebrew youths was in fact the Lord of glory himself. But as we celebrate the resurrection, as we always do this time of year, I thought about that text, which is the first celebration, if you will, the first preaching of the resurrection to the general population. And it was by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And so therefore it ought to have a certain primacy in terms of the argument that he makes and the conclusion that he draws from the fact of the resurrection, which none of the hearers would deny that the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead. Otherwise, the sermon has no power if it refers merely to a rumor or to a fable or to a fantasy. But Peter preaches it in a certain knowledge that the audience that he's preaching to, which are largely lost men or men of Israel who have not accepted Christ as their Messiah, but rather taken the opposite part or stood aside and taken no side at all in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And we find this particular argument that Peter makes in Acts chapter 2 at verse 22, where he says to his listeners, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible," not possible, "that he should be held of it." Now, Peter's statement that it was not possible that the Lord Jesus should be held by the bonds of death is a very interesting assertion. And this is what I want to speak on for a few minutes this Lord's Day. Peter did not make any of a number of other perfectly acceptable theological arguments about why it was that it wasn't possible that the Lord Jesus could be held by the bonds of death. Now, one of the really good theological arguments Paul refers to in Romans 4 at verse 23 and following, a text we know well, he says, "Now it was not written for his sake," that is Abraham's sake, "that it was imputed to him," that is, righteousness was imputed to Abraham by faith, "but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." And the theological argument for the resurrection that flows from this text and from other texts is, of course, the fact that it is impossible for the sacrifice, if it was efficacious, of Christ's body and blood at Calvary, it would be impossible, logically, morally, and legally, for that body to lie in judgment of death forever if our sins had been truly purged by it. You see the argument there, that if we're going to believe and if we're going to argue and hold that the Scriptures foretold and that Christ fulfilled the promise of a substitute lamb who would take away the sin of his people by the death that he died, and if the sin is truly taken away and we are justified by it, then it must follow that the sacrifice must be loosed from the judgment. Otherwise, as long as the judgment continues to be carried out, then the sin laid on the sacrifice continues to be, does it not, being punished, and therefore it's not been purged. This is why the lamb of sacrifice in the Old Testament, once it died, it was dead and it never rose again. Well, because it didn't take away the sin. The judgment that the lamb pictured was a judgment that never ended because the sin was never fully and truly atoned for morally and legally. But when Christ died and took away our sin and it was judged in Him, that judgment must come to an end, otherwise we're not free. Because our substitute hasn't finished paying the price, and He never would. And so this is an argument for why the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, must be raised from the dead, because it must be seen and it must be proved that the judgment for our sin has been fully and exhaustively completed, and therefore He could no longer be held in captivity of death, which is the judgment of sin. Now, Gill has this to say. He died in the room instead of His people, and by dying made satisfaction for their sins. He rose again as their head and representative and was legally discharged, acquitted, and justified. And they in Him. Christ's resurrection did not procure the justification of His people. That was done by His obedience and death, but was for the testification of it, that it might fully appear that sin was atoned for and that everlasting righteousness brought in. And then Matthew Henry says, by the merit of His death, He paid our debt. In His resurrection, He took out our acquittance. When He was buried, He lay a prisoner in execution for our debt, which as a surety He had undertaken to pay. On the third day, an angel was sent to roll away the stone and so to discharge the prisoner, which was the greatest assurance possible that divine justice was satisfied, the debt paid, or else He would never have released the prisoner. And therefore the apostle puts a special emphasis on Christ's resurrection. He says in another place, Romans 8, it is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again. So this was a perfectly good theological argument for why it was not possible for death to hold Jesus, but Peter doesn't make that argument. But I wanted to point out a possible argument that Peter didn't make because I like it so much. And because it never hurts to remember what the other arguments are for the necessity of the resurrection that are a great comfort to the believers who've trusted in Jesus, that He would be the one who takes away our sin. One might make another argument. Since the Lord had promised that Christ would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and Hebrews 7 tells us, at Hebrews 7 at verse 23, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so the argument there is that the Lord Jesus must be alive again to be the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, to be the priest to make intercession for the ones whom He would redeem. That is, as it were, to apply, to present, to represent on His people's behalf His own once for all sacrifice for sin. But Peter didn't make that argument either. And then another example that Peter could have appealed to for why it was impossible that death should hold the Lord Jesus. He could have appealed, for example, to the prophecy of Isaiah 53, in which the prophet foretells the substitutionary atoning death of the Lord Jesus in the place of His people, does he not? And then he also describes and foretells the efficaciousness of it, that having been an acceptable sacrifice for the sin of His people, He then rules in power and authority and might. After that, we read this in Isaiah 53 at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So this text clearly teaches us and promises us that Christ would suffer and die for the sin of his people, and afterwards would go on to rule and to reign in a glorious way. In fact, the text makes it clear that this rule and reign of Christ and this division of the world to him for his rule is the consequence and the result. In fact, it can be read to say that it is the reward, the just reward to the Lord Jesus for the death that he died, given to him by the Father. But Peter doesn't make that argument either. No, Peter argues that it was not possible for death to hold Jesus because of God's promise to David. That the promise to David made it impossible that death should hold the Lord Jesus. And what was the promise to David? Now, see, you get a little intertwined here, because in the text, Peter refers to two promises to David, doesn't he? The promise to David that meant that death could not hold the Lord Jesus was that God had promised to David that Messiah would rule as his son, as David's son, would rule forever. Now, how does that mean that death couldn't hold the Lord Jesus? Well, it means death couldn't hold the Lord Jesus if he was Messiah, because then God's promise to David that Messiah would rule forever as his son on the throne would fall to the ground. And it's impossible for a promise of God to King David, the psalmist, to fall unfulfilled, isn't it? Ah, but you see, there's the backup promise, isn't there? That this Messiah, the son of David, would have a remarkable sign annexed to him in the form of another promise by which he could be identified. So first you have the promise that Messiah will be the son of David and will rule on the throne forever. Therefore, it's not possible that death should hold him. But you have annexed to that another promise that God gave to David and that David wrote about in Psalm 16. And that is this sign that would be connected to Messiah, so that we could know which son of David would be the Messiah. And what promise is that? That God would rescue Messiah from the corruption of death. That God would rescue him from the corruption of death. So you see, based on these two promises, that David's son Messiah would rule forever, and that God would rescue that Messiah from the corruption of death, that therefore, Peter argues, that it's impossible that Christ should be held by the power of death. Therefore, he was raised again. This is Peter's argument. Now, this argument strikes at the root of the rebellion of Israel. You see, Israel put it the other way around, rebellious Israel. They thought, well, here's this guy who does all of these miracles and signs and wonders that the people believe prove that he's sent by God. And he claims to be the Messiah, and the people say he's Messiah. Well, we'll prove he's not Messiah by killing him. That'll squash the whole thing. And you see, it would have squashed the whole thing, wouldn't it, if only the first promise that Peter relies upon had been true. If God had promised David that his son Messiah would reign forever, and they managed to kill him, well, that would snuff out the possibility that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah promised. Because after all, even old rebellious Israel, they would say, well, the promises of God have to be upheld, don't they? All the while, they were trying to undermine and destroy the Lord Jesus as Messiah, precisely so that he couldn't be the promised Messiah. Because they would not have this man to rule over them, would they? You see, we will stop him from being Messiah by putting him to death. And then the promise of God will work against the Lord Jesus and will exclude him as Messiah. But look at Peter's logic. Was David knew Messiah would come as his son and rule forever? Why? Because God had promised it. And this was the promise that Peter describes in Acts 2 at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So there's the remembrance of the promise, the oath that God had made to David about Messiah, who would reign forever on the throne of David. What was the mark or the sign that God revealed to David as a prophet? You see, it says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing about this first promise about the perpetual rule of his son Messiah, he says, verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So David has one promise that Messiah will be his son who will reign forever upon his throne. He has another promise and a sign that Messiah will be resurrected from the dead and that God will not permit his body to see corruption. So you see, rebellious Israel used one promise of God to David, the perpetuity of Messiah, to prove Jesus was not him. But Peter now invokes that other promise to David and to Messiah, that Messiah would die and rise again and not see corruption. And this proves, you see, that rebellious Israel had forgotten all the promises of God. They had only remembered some of them. They had forgotten the critical one, which was the promise that Messiah would indeed die. We referenced the description of that in Isaiah 53, but even in this text in Psalm 16, the presupposition is that if Messiah's soul will not be left in hell or in the place of death, and if the Holy One will not be suffered to see corruption, the implication there is that he will indeed die and be raised again in power because of the promise of God. You see, it was not possible that death should hold Jesus because God had promised Messiah would rule forever and he would not see corruption in the death that he would die. So he didn't take up the theological argument. He merely recited to them the two promises, the two supporting promises that God had made to David and that David had memorialized in the Psalms and in the history books of the Old Testament that made it impossible for Messiah to not be raised from the dead, to be held by the power of sin. And so the only way it would be possible, of course, would be if God's promises were void. And nobody in the audience in Peter's day would dare to propose that God didn't have the power to keep his promises to David, or that he didn't have the will or the desire or the moral authority to keep his promises to David. And so the resurrection of Christ is not only the fulfillment of the promises to David, but it's also the proof to the world that he is Messiah. He's the son of David. He's of the seed of David, who claimed the title of Messiah, and who is validated as being Messiah by the fact that he has fulfilled to him this promise that he would suffer death and yet not see corruption, for he would be raised in power and glory. So the resurrection, you see, under Peter's handling of these dual promises and the facts on the ground, which was that Christ was raised from the dead, he uses therefore to demonstrate the proof that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And he's Messiah because he fulfills the promises made to David that one of his sons would escape death. He would die and yet not face the corruption of death. And that particular one would be the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah promised to rule forever as David's son. Now, the tragedy, of course, of the thing is that Peter and the disciples had forgotten all about that other promise too, hadn't they? They remembered the promises about Messiah ruling forever. And they believed that the Lord Jesus was Messiah. And so therefore they are distraught, to say the least, at the fact that the Lord Jesus has been taken and put to death at Calvary. But what about the promise? Doesn't this mean that Christ can't be the Messiah? Remember, the disciples on the road to Emmaus said, but we had hoped that it would have been Him who would have redeemed Israel. We had hoped. But now the death rules that out, doesn't it? Because He can't be Messiah, because Messiah, God promised us He'd reign forever and He'd save His people. How can a dead man be Messiah? They forgot about that other promise that David had recorded in Psalm 16. Now that the proof was in, though, you see, now that the Lord Jesus had actually been raised from the dead and they knew it, you see, Peter could assert this judgment that couldn't be contradicted, that Israel was guilty of regicide. And that's, in fact, what he does. In verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, he's talking about something that happens, that he's demonstrated that he's made the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. He's demonstrated it by raising him from the dead, just like he promised he would raise Messiah from the dead. And so you thought that you would invoke the failure of God's promise as a indicia or proof that Jesus was not Messiah. Well, then when God raised him from the dead, because it was impossible that he should be held by the power of death because he is Messiah, you see, then God puts his stamp of approval by the resurrection upon the fact that Jesus, who you crucified, is Lord and Christ, or Messiah. And so therefore, you see, the implication is you're guilty of killing the Messiah. And what will you do about it? And what does Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sin, and accept and receive Jesus as Messiah. Turn away from your rebellion. You see, killing Messiah was an act of rebellion. And Peter offers salvation and forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus to all those who have been guilty of putting to death the Lord of glory. Now, there is, of course, another promise, which I mentioned already, that's proved by the resurrection. That is the promise of Psalm 110, which is clearly describing Messiah. And God says in a promise to him, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. You see, this is another text that proves that Messiah cannot be held by the pains of death. For how else then will the promise of God to him be fulfilled that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? A person can't be a priest after he's dead and gone and buried, can he? Has to be alive to carry out the functions of a priest. So there's another promise that Peter could have invoked. But he invokes the promise that Messiah will rule forever upon the throne of David as the basis for his argument. It was not possible that death should hold the Lord Jesus in its grip. You see, the resurrection validates the promise of God. Messiah could not be held by death because of God's promises. Because of God's promises. God will not allow His promises to fall to the ground unfulfilled. And He certainly will not allow a rebellious people to frustrate His promises in His Messiah by putting Him to death. You know, I realized as I was thinking about this text that this text in Acts chapter 2 would also be a great text, would it not, to preach at a funeral of a departed believer. Because the promise of God to Christ that He would not see corruption was what made it impossible, Peter said, that death should hold it. Death cannot overrule the promises of God towards His Messiah or towards His people. And that's why in the resurrection we have that own great hope for ourselves also. Because in Psalm 16, God's not only promising David that he'll not leave Messiah's soul in hell or suffer His Holy One to see corruption, He's also promising to David and to all the saints that he'll not leave his soul in hell. He's not promising that the body won't see corruption. But he is promising that he will not leave the souls of those who put their trust in the Lord, will not leave them in hell. They shall be raised again. And therefore, by the promises of God, death cannot hold the Lord's people either. Death cannot hold us. It's impossible that death should hold us. If death can hold the people of God in perpetuity, then God's promises must fall to the ground. And that can never happen. And none of Peter's audience would ever permit that argument to be made, that the promises of God would fall to the ground because he's not able or not willing to uphold them. And when we think of the promises that the Lord Jesus reported to us about raising his own people from the grave. For example, in John 6, "This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You see, Jesus is reporting to us what God's will and promise is to us who believe it, who trust in Jesus. That it's his will and it's his promise that the Lord Jesus shouldn't lose any of those who come to him by faith, but that he should raise us up all at the last and not lose a single one. And then in John 11, at the great scene between Christ and Martha at Lazarus' death, Jesus saith unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" You see, we have a sure promise from God through our Lord Jesus Christ that just as it was impossible that death should hold the Lord Jesus because of the promises made to David and made to Messiah, that death should not hold him, but that he should be raised again. Even so, in the same way, we have the sure promises of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, that death will not hold us, we who've trusted in Jesus, but that we shall have everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, the resurrection of Jesus shows, demonstrates to the whole world, really, that God is not only serious about keeping his promises about death to his loved ones, but that he has the power to keep his promises about death to his loved ones. In another place, Paul says, "He that raised up our Lord Jesus from the grave shall also raise up us by the same power by which he raised up the Lord Jesus." You know, fallen man thinks that death proves God's promises are null and void and that God is impotent. What do they always say? Why would a loving God allow so-and-so to die? Why would this? Why would that? They think death really disproves the whole notion of a God who keeps his word and has the power over death. And therefore, we just have to all fall back to our naturalistic, materialistic view of the world. There is no God. There's just us and the elements and the forces of nature. And we live and we die and that's the end of it. And there could be no God. Because if there was a God, he wouldn't be so subject to this great power of death, would he? Well, the scriptures prove and the resurrection demonstrates that he's not subject to it at all. It was impossible that the Lord Jesus or even that any of his loved ones should be holden by the power of death. You see, death doesn't prove God's impotence or his being an inveterate liar. It just gives him the chance to prove his power and his faithfulness and his truthfulness to his people. And in the Lord Jesus is the first remarkable demonstration of that power. Just as it is impossible for death to hold our Lord Jesus because of the promises of God, so too it's impossible for one who comes to Jesus by faith to be lost or to be swallowed up by death forever. You know, I thought about this promise of Psalm 16 towards our Lord Jesus. And my mind went to the beautiful words, the beautiful text of Handel's Messiah. And if you recall, in Handel's Messiah, he uses those two Old Testament texts, one from David and one from the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "Thy rebuke hath broken his heart. He is full of heaviness. Thy rebuke hath broken his heart. He looked for someone to have pity on him, but he found no man. Neither was there any to comfort him." Speaking of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes to the next text, which is to describe the resurrection. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that Handel, or whoever it was that submitted to him the libretto, and I don't remember what his name was, does not use John 20. He does not use the angels saying, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." He doesn't go to those texts, the historical record of the resurrection. What does he go to? He goes back to this very promise of Psalm 16. But have you noticed that he subtly rewrites the promise in the Messiah? The promise was, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." But when Handel composed his Messiah, he changed the words. He says, "But thou didst not leave my soul in hell, nor didst thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." It is because of those precious promises that God gave to David and to David's seed Messiah that Peter could say, "It was not possible that death should hold our Lord Jesus." And so this Lord's Day, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And the Scriptures tell us Christ is the first fruits, and after that is the resurrection of His people. Then cometh the end, when He hath put all power and all authority under His feet. The last enemy is death. And we come to this Lord's table and we celebrate how our Lord Jesus went to the cross and died for us, just as the Scriptures had foretold. You remember, Christ laid hold upon the narrative of Isaiah 53 and the promise of Psalm 16 when He told His disciples that He would be delivered up to the Gentiles and be crucified. And you remember what He said? And the third day He would rise again. But they didn't believe Him. Their hearts were heavy and they couldn't understand. He had already laid claim, you see, not only to being Messiah, but He had laid claim to that precious promise of Psalm 16 that He would go to the cross and die, but that He would rise again before His body saw corruption. And that's what we celebrate each Lord's Day around this table. When we consider this bread that represents the body of the sacrifice of our Savior, and this cup represents the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of our sins, let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for the sacrifice He made, and for the fulfilling of the promise that one day He'll celebrate this table new with us in His Father's house, because He's alive again forevermore, because the pains of death could not hold Him in their grip. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ sacrificed for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your promises to our Lord Jesus, and that we saw them fulfilled, and we celebrate them being fulfilled when He was raised in power and glory the third day. And Lord, we love to come before You and to celebrate Your keeping of Your word to our Savior, and what that tells us about Your power over death and Your determination that Your word should not fall to the ground void, but that in every particular it should be upheld. And You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, You sent Him incarnate in human flesh, that the promises You had made, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, might be brought to pass and might be empowered by the death and the obedience of the Lord Jesus. For that was what it took, that You might be just and the justifier of those who trust in Christ. A body Thou hast prepared for Him, a sacrifice You have made, of our Lord Jesus, and we give you the praise for it, and we marvel at Christ's goodness in laying out this feast for us, that we might be called together each Lord's Day around this table and remember the things that He did for us and the things You did for us when You offered up, when You delivered up Your own Son to be our sacrifice. We praise Your name and we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. And the Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 233 in the Black Book. "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O Thou of God and man the Son, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor. Thou my soul's glory, joy and crown," number 233.